Casting Crowns is a contemporary Christian band that was started in 1999 by youth pastor Mark Hall, who serves as the band's lead vocalist. They began as a student worship band in Daytona Beach, Florida, but later relocated to Stockbridge, Georgia, and the group released two independent albums that were immediately very well received in the Atlanta area. They were put together simply because they wanted to reach out to the youth in that area, but this music kind of caught on. It was passed around. The group won Gospel Music Association's Regional Songwriters Competition in both the Best Song and the Best Artist categories in 2004. And although they were not searching to record their music on a regular basis, their sample CD got into the hands of Mark Miller, lead singer for the country group Sawyer Brown. And Miller was immediately very impressed, not only with the music, but the depth of the lyrics and how true they were to the convictions of this group. And so he signed Casting Crowns to his fledgling Beach Street Records, which was a division of Reunion Records. Probably most of you are familiar with the music of Casting Crowns. Our family has a few favorites that get listened to again and again. You can tell exactly in the CD where the favorite song is because it starts to skip there now. It's gotten so worn out. One of my favorites is one of the very first songs that they recorded, and it's called The Voice of Truth. And I'd like to read the lyrics for you this morning. Oh, what I would do to have the kind of faith it takes to climb out of this boat I'm in, onto the crashing waves. To step out of my comfort zone into the realm of the unknown where Jesus is, and he's holding out his hand. But the waves are calling out my name, and they laugh at me, reminding me of all the times I've tried before and failed. The waves, they keep on telling me time and time again, boy, you'll never win. You'll never win. But the voice of truth tells me a different story. The voice of truth says, do not be afraid. The voice of truth says, this is for my glory. Out of all the voices calling out to me, I will choose to listen and believe the voice of truth. Oh, what I would do to have the kind of strength it takes to stand before a giant with just a sling and a stone, surrounded by the sound of 1,000 warriors shaking in their armor, wishing they'd have had the strength to stand. But the giant's calling out my name, and he laughs at me, reminding me of all the times I've tried before and failed. The giant keeps on telling me time and time again, boy, you'll never win. You'll never win. But the voice of truth tells me a different story. The voice of truth says, do not be afraid. The voice of truth says, this is for my glory. Out of all the voices calling out to me, I will choose to listen and believe the voice of truth. But the stone was just the right size to bring the giant to the ground. And the waves, they don't seem so high from on top of them looking down. I will soar with wings of eagles when I stop and listen to the sound of Jesus singing over me. The voice of truth tells me a different story. The voice of truth says, do not be afraid. The voice of truth says, this is for my glory. Out of all the voices calling out to me, I will choose to listen and believe the voice of truth. There are lots of voices that continually vie for attention in our lives. Secular culture attempts to pull us in the direction that aligns best with its values. The enemy of our souls uses his voice to deceive us and send us in a direction that would dishonor Jesus and bring harm to our spiritual walk. The Bible talks about fighting against our own fleshly desires that war against the soul. The Bible says in 1 John 2:16, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. All these voices, constantly calling out, constantly trying to draw us in a different direction. And as this song says, we're called to listen to God's voice. Jesus is the voice of truth. As we come to the end of the book of Hebrews, the author comes back once again to the central theme that has been his theme throughout the whole letter. And that theme is the superiority of Jesus Christ. Jesus is better by far than anything or anyone else. And he uses this this ongoing theme of the goodness of Jesus and the greatness of Jesus to call these suffering Jewish Christians to endure. He wants them to hang in there, to stand, to say, no, I will stand for Jesus. I will be faithful to him regardless of what it is that I face. He wants them to listen to the voice of Jesus. He wants them to beware of the other voices. And he comes back to that once again in this last section of chapter 13. I'll invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll read together verses 7 through 25. Hebrews 13, starting at verse 7. He writes, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you." In this last section in Hebrews, it seems to me to be once again a summary of the whole book. The author has endeavored from the very first verses to establish the supremacy of Jesus. He said at the beginning that in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus is the exact imprint of God the Father. Jesus is superior to the angels. Jesus is the better high priest. He's the broker of a better covenant. He is the good news. He is God's perfect sacrifice for our sins. His sacrifice was done once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus is better by far. No one compares to him. And that has been the consistent message of Hebrews, and that message is in this final text as well. Because Jesus is exactly who he said he is, these Hebrew believers must keep their lives centered on him. They must listen to his voice and make Jesus Christ the very hub, the very center from which they live all of their lives. And so he's going to continue this challenge in this passage, and he begins with verse 7, where he says this, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith." He wants his suffering friends to take a look back and remember earlier days in their faith journey. He wants them to think back to the men that God had placed in leadership over them in the early days of their walk with Christ, and he wants them to remember how those leaders lived. And he wants them to imitate their faith. In light of that positive, God-honoring, Jesus-glorifying lifestyle of these early leaders, he says to the Hebrews, imitate their faith. In other words, imitate the faith of the faithful. Choose to trust in God as they did. Choose to surrender your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now I want us to notice for a moment what isn't said here. These believers are not told to mimic every single life choice that their leaders once made. This is not a call for a cookie-cutter faith, but rather is a call to moment by moment trust, moment by moment surrender, moment by moment obedience in Jesus. And why should they be encouraged to do that? Why is the example of the leaders in the past of value? Well, he answers that in verse 8. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus is king today, just like he was when those leaders were leading. And so the faith that they put in Jesus then is the same faith that's valid for them to put in Jesus now. Jesus is our great high priest, just like he was yesterday. Jesus is and always will be the only way to God the Father. These Hebrew believers are once again being drawn back to the supremacy of Jesus, and they're being called to imitate the faith of their leaders because those leaders taught them correctly that Jesus is God's good news. That Jesus is the King. That Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. Since we've just come through the celebration of Father's Day, I've been thinking a lot in recent days about my dad. And I've been thinking in light of this passage about the life choices that he made as he led our family when I was growing up. And I can't help but compare my dad's leadership with our family growing up with the leadership I'm attempting to bring to my family now. Many of the choices that I'm making are radically different than choices my dad would make. I don't have a burning desire to be a farmer. I really don't. He has no intention of becoming a preacher. In fact, he shakes his head when he thinks, why did you choose that for your life? I don't see my future involving the restoration of old tractors. I would do them more harm than good in most cases. But my dad loves that stuff. We're going to go down there on the July long weekend and the Canada Day. We're going to go in the parade, and we've already been assigned a tractor that we're going to drive in the parade with lots of red flags all over the place. Celebrating Canada Day. He loves that stuff. Doesn't do a lot for me. We're different in many ways. And I have no intention of mimicking my dad's specific life choices, but I want to imitate his faith. It was always clear to us in our growing up years that we were a Christian family and that our lives were centered on Jesus. We met with God's people on Sunday mornings. Regularly. Very rarely did we miss. That was just expected. We met with God's people on Sunday nights. That meant we missed the end of Walt Disney every single week. We'd get right into the climax of it, and 15 minutes before it finished, we had to leave. We prayed before every meal. Dad taught us by word and example that honesty, integrity, purity, and humility were important because they honored Jesus. And I can't tell you what it does for me when other people in the community of Enderby have said, your dad is a man of integrity. That has built into my life. And so I want to imitate the faith of my dad. Now, if he knew I was saying these things, and he may find out, I don't know, he would say, boy, I'm sure glad you have a poor memory. Because he knows he wasn't perfect, and he was far from perfect. Some of the memories I have were times when we clashed. When we didn't get along. And I guess it is easy to look back with rose-colored glasses and see just the highlights. But I am grateful today for my dad's faith. And I'm grateful for the heritage that I have because of that. And I want to have a growing faith in Jesus for the sake of my family. See, the former leaders of these Hebrew believers were leaders whose lives were centered on Jesus. And because Jesus is the eternal King, the author of Hebrews encourages these suffering believers to imitate their faith. Don't mimic their life, but imitate their faith. When they were in various circumstances that were difficult, they chose to honor Jesus. So Hebrews says, when you're in those situations, honor Jesus. When they were trying to figure out the best way to communicate Christ to their pagan culture, they chose methods and ways that honor Jesus. And the author of Hebrews says, I want you to do that as well. I want you to look back and see. So one of the ways that he was encouraging them to keep their lives centered on Jesus was by imitating the faith of the faithful. And that's a good challenge for us as well. Next, he challenges them not to be deceived. Starting in verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Now, we've noted throughout the book that these suffering Christians who were raised in the Jewish faith were tempted constantly to go back to Old Covenant Judaism. And that's why the author has taken so much time in this letter to show why Jesus is superior and why Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Covenant pointed to. Now, it's my opinion, based on my study so far, that Old Covenant Judaism, or a form of it, is the strange and diverse teaching that the author is warning about in verse 9. I could be wrong on that, but I'm going to attempt to explain why I think that's what he's talking about. In the next verses, the author once again makes allusions to the Old Covenant Jewish practices and shows, by contrast, why Jesus is so much superior to that. Let's go through three contrasts that I see in this passage. On the one side, we'll have Jewish laws and traditions. On the other side is our new reality in Christ. The first contrast that I see here is dietary rules versus grace. Look at verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. Now, it was not uncommon for early converts of Christianity from Judaism to be told that even though they had Jesus, they still had to fulfill Old Testament law. Now, the people who espoused those teachings were called Judaizers. And you'll remember that throughout the New Testament that these issues come up. And the particular example I thought of was Galatians chapter 2, where Paul talks about having to rebuke Peter publicly. Peter was meeting with the church in Antioch. He was enjoying fellowship with his fellow Gentile believers. He might have even felt the freedom to have a ham sandwich now and then with them. Okay, they had a new footing in Christ. And so they were meeting together, enjoying fellowship. But then a group of Jewish Christians come from the church in Jerusalem. They come to Antioch. And all of a sudden, Peter's a little nervous about this whole ham sandwich thing. And maybe he needs to distance himself a little bit from these Gentile believers. So he pulls away. And he begins to follow the dietary laws, and he begins to make it look like he's been a faithful Jew, even though he still has Jesus. And his hypocrisy spreads in that church and affects even Barnabas. And so Paul figures this needs a public rebuke. And so he stands and he rebukes Peter for this. And then he uses that example to launch into a clear teaching on the fact that in Christ, we are not justified by works of the law, but by grace, by the finished work of Jesus. The deception that was coming from the Judaizers would be one that would say, okay, well, you can have Jesus, but to really be accepted by God, you have to do this and this and this as well from the Old Testament. And quite often, dietary rules were one of them. But Paul saw this as a perversion of the gospel. And he says to them, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our salvation has everything to do with Jesus and nothing to do with our feeble attempts at man-made righteousness. So the author of Hebrews, I think, is echoing that very same thing and saying to these believers, we are strengthened by grace, not foods. Grace is our spiritual food. As we contemplate the goodness of God freely offered in Christ, as we meditate on the fact that in Christ we are loved by God the Father, even though at times we stumble in sin, as we rejoice in the truth that in Christ we stand before God and He looks at us and sees the righteousness of Jesus instead of our sin, we are strengthened in spirit as we think about that, as we meditate on that. Grace is food for the soul. God uses it in our life to strengthen us. Now, how do we bring that issue for these early Christians to our culture today? Because we're not usually pulled into the deception of Old Testament dietary laws that we think somehow by following them will earn us favor with God. But here's how I think we sometimes can get off kilter. There are today many religious and secular food routines. Religious food routines like fasting and vegetarianism and various kinds of abstinence. There are secular routines of food supplements and vitamins and antioxidants and sugar-free, caffeine-free, fat-free, chemical-free, everything-free, except taste-free kind of foods. And those things, if we're not careful, can become all-consuming to us. They can become the things that we pour so much of our life energy into. Slowly and subtly, the promises that they make for our well-being become the things that we promise in, or the things that we hope in, pardon me, the promises we live by. And so I think an application of Hebrews 13:9 for us is this: don't elevate diet and nutrition and food to a place where they are seen as the real strength givers and health givers and hope givers in our life. That's not what they are intended for. They will not accomplish that. Instead, we need to learn to have our hearts strengthened by grace, day after day, morning, noon, and night. Meditate on who Jesus is and what he has done, and God will strengthen you. He will minister encouragement to your heart. See, the author of Hebrews is once again kicking the stilts out from underneath Old Covenant Judaism. And he's saying to them, if there are people trying to continually prop it up, let it go. You have Christ, and he is enough. So the first contrast is a contrast between dietary laws and grace. The second contrast I see here is between temporary atonement and the perfect and final atonement that we have in Jesus. Look at verses 10 to 13. He says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured." When the author says we have an altar, I think he means we Jews have an altar. There's a fair bit of debate on this passage by scholars, but that's the explanation that makes the most sense to me. And it's a picture of the Day of Atonement in the Old System. On the Day of Atonement, the blood that was sacrificed from a bull and a goat is taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled there to cover the sins of the people. Now, for other sacrifices, the meat that was sacrificed was allowed to be eaten by the priests. That was one of God's provisions for the Levites. But on this day, on the Day of Atonement, they were not to eat that meat. It was to be taken outside the camp and burned. And as the people looked on to that burning sacrifice, they recognized those animals died for the sin that I committed. And so forgiveness and hope temporarily is seen in those things outside the camp. But that sacrifice had to happen every year. It had to be repeated again and again. Jesus died once for all. And verse 12 reminds us Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. The author is contrasting the temporary sacrifice of atonement with Jesus' perfect and final sacrifice. Instead of looking to the slain bull and goat for temporary forgiveness, those in Christ look to Jesus as our substitute and to the fact that his sacrifice is final. No other sacrifice is needed. Then in verse 13, the author challenges his readers to identify themselves with Jesus outside the camp, bearing the reproach that he bore. They are a group of believers right now suffering for their faith. They are bearing reproach for the sake of Christ. He says, endure it, continue in it. Verse 14 reminds them this is not their home. The author doesn't want them to be drawn back into the old system that God has said is obsolete. The Jews had an altar where an animal sacrifice was made for the atonement of the people's sin. The altar that we have today is the cross of Christ. That's what we look to. Jesus died once for all, and that truth should be the bedrock of our faith. That should be a centering, an anchoring focus for us. Jesus has done it. It's completed. It's finished. He has provided perfect atonement. So dietary laws versus grace. temporary atonement versus perfect final atonement. And the third contrast I see here is animal sacrifice versus lifestyle sacrifice. Look at verses 15 and 16. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. If the Hebrews were being pressured to go back to the old system of animal sacrifices, the author gives them the kind of sacrifice that God is now pleased with. And those sacrifices are a sacrifice of praise and a sacrifice of generosity to those in need and of good works. Because of God's grace that we've received, we are invited to continually offer these lifestyle sacrifices to him, not as a means of earning his favor, but as a means of saying, God, I'm so grateful for what you've done. Because I love you, let me offer this gift to you. Notice that this sacrifice of praise that we are to continually offer, and I think continually is a word we need to pay attention to, continually offer, this is to be something that is more than just an attitude of the heart. It is to be spoken. Praise to him is supposed to be on our lips. Because we acknowledge Jesus as our Lord, because we bear his name, wherever we go, our speech should continually reflect thankfulness to Jesus. Pastor John Piper challenged his congregation with this passage by saying this. This verse doesn't mean, of course, that every sentence should have a praise the Lord attached to it, though I don't think we're in any danger of overdoing it. But it does mean, at least, that we should weave worship into all parts of our lives. Not just silent worship of the heart, but verbal worship of the lips. We should weave explicit worship into all of our board meetings and committee meetings and business meetings and small groups. Not the same in every group, of course, but somehow the praise of God's greatness and goodness should find verbal expression in all of our gatherings. What a great challenge. All of our gatherings should be filled with praise because of the one that we meet for. Piper also made this significant observation. He said, notice the words at the beginning of verse 15. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. All Christian worship is worship through Jesus. Why is this crucial? Because we are sinners. We have no access in ourselves to God. But personal, heartfelt praise can't be sustained if you feel that God is against you and not for you. A heart of praise is sustained by the smile of God, not by his frown. How then shall sinners like you and me offer in the presence of a holy God a continued sacrifice of praise? The answer is through him, through Jesus. It's all there in verse 12. Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people by his own blood. Sanctified for what? For entering the presence of God. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ, Romans 8:1. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, Romans 8:33. Jesus is the smile of God. He invites you to come to God through him this morning for salvation, and from then on to offer a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. I love that. Through Jesus, we have access to the Father. Jesus is the smile of God the Father. When he looks at us, he sees his Son. And that enables us to come boldly into his presence and open our mouths and declare his praise. The author then closes his letter with a few short instructions. Verse 17, he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. This is probably one of those commands of Scripture that we would love to just gloss over, because we like to be independent. Our culture is built on independence, and I think the church has bought into that in a lot of ways. We like to do what we want to do. We like to do it the way we like to do it. I drive somewhat close to the speed limit because I don't have an extra few hundred dollars to pay if I get caught going too fast. And that tends to be our motivation so many times is punishment. We're motivated by what might happen if we don't do it this way. Our motivation ought to be, God has asked me to obey and to submit to those in authority over me. So I would challenge all of us today to sit down with the Lord and read this verse and pray, Lord, what do you see in me when it comes to this command? Hebrews 13:17, Lord, what do you see in me when it comes to this command to obey those in authority over me, to obey my leaders and to submit to them? That verse tells us that we have a responsibility to allow their job to be a joy that rests with us, not to be a groaning, but a joy. How are we doing at that? Ask God to reveal what he sees. It may well be uncomfortable. Do it anyway. The author then asks the Hebrews in verse 18 to pray for him and those around him. What I found fascinating about this is that he says our consciences are clear. But even though our consciences are clear, I want you to pray for us. We're so good at praying for people in times of crisis. Do we uphold them when things are good? We need to. We need to pray that God would guard the hearts of our brothers and sisters against pride when their conscience is clear. That God would cause us to walk humbly. That God would keep us from judging one another, etc. The author then gives his benediction and then he closes his letter saying this in verse 22. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. That word exhortation came in at the very beginning of the book. And if you'll remember, it doesn't mean simply an angry rebuke. In fact, the greater meaning is encouragement. He was writing this encouragement to help them to stand. The word bear in this context is the word that means endure. He said, I want you to endure my encouragement. I know that none of your circumstances have changed. You're still suffering for your faith. I know that there's still many things that are pulling on you to draw you away from your allegiance to Jesus. But I'm pleading with you, endure with these words of encouragement. These are true words. These are words that you can live by, words that you need to stand on. He wants them to endure. I think the overarching theme of these last verses in Hebrews is a call once again to say, stay centered on Jesus. With the many voices calling to us to turn from the straight and narrow, whose voice will we listen to? Jesus is better by far than any other option this world would present, than any other temptation the enemy would bring in. So are you centered on Jesus? Whose voice are you listening to today? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great book of Scripture. It has been such an encouragement, such a challenge for me personally, even just to study through it and present it. I thank you. I thank you, Lord, for our church family that you've called together to be in this place at this time. And there are likely issues of suffering that some of us know nothing about. Perhaps not to the extent of these early Hebrews, but certainly challenges that we face, whether it be relationship strife or illness or just pressures of tough decisions that need to be made. Father, thank you for the reminder that in all of those things, Jesus is the King. Jesus is our great high priest, and we live in a covenant of grace. Father, today would you help us to be strengthened by grace? May that be our soul's food. Would you help us to stay centered on you? In the myriad of decisions that need to be made, would we please hear your voice and respond? Lord, we love you. Thank you for all that you're doing for us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.